second chapter. I'm going to move on from the first chapter. I have no idea that I finished it or didn't finish it or whatever, but it was time for me to move on the way things were stretching out. And in chapter 2, there are several things that, of course, we won't get to them today, but what I want us to see as I read through, I'm going to read through to verse 12, all the way through verse 12. And through those chapters, through those verses, what I want you to see is why Paul's message was not in vain. And we want to see how Paul and others, including ourselves, how do we have joy of the Holy Spirit amidst tribulation and amidst opposition. And finally, this is something that I well know that the qualifications for elders and deacons are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But I believe as we look at this chapter 2, starting at the very first verse, we begin to see, because Paul is defending himself as an apostle and how he conducted himself at the church of Thessalonica when he was before them. So in defending himself, we can look at this and see what we should be looking for in the qualifications of an elder, of a pastor, or a leader of the church. And you may say, well, why does that affect me? We've got Brother Fred, and hopefully we'll have him for all until time ends. we hope to have him like that. But I believe, and I believe Brother Fred and Brother Mitch and all of us believe the same things, is that the way an elder or a deacon conducts himself and the qualifications of it should belong to all of us, though all of us will not be officers of the church. But all of us should have these qualifications. So as we get through this, I don't know how far we'll get today, but the first part that I'm going to read through it, but as we read through it, I want us to see this. Why was Paul's message not in vain, even though it was much opposition, much trial, much persecution, and how do you maintain the joy of the Holy Spirit amidst this? And then I have very little doubt, I have a lot of doubt that I'll get on to the qualifications. So let's read through 1 through 12 in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, not with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we may have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves toward, behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So, why was Paul's message not in vain? Why was the message not in vain? In the verse he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Vain, as we all know, that it was empty, without any results whatsoever. So he's saying to them, he calls them brethren. We've already seen throughout, if we recounted everything in the first chapter that we've been over and over again. Paul started this letter by saying, I want to give thanks to God for each one of you, for a faith that works, for a love that labors, and a hope that produces perseverance, that causes us to endure or to persevere unto the end. And part that we didn't go into a whole lot would be if you look at verse 9 and 10 of the first chapter. Then it says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And that was something that we can know that was not in vain. That was something they could see as a faith working and a love that labored and a faith that endured through everything, that they were Gentiles who worshiped idols. And it says he had started off this letter by saying, we're in union with God the Father and God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit has convicted us and dunamised us, given us power that has brought order to our lives. And part of this order is that we no longer worship idols made out of wood, stone, that cannot help us. You are now have turned to the living God, as it says. And so you turn from idols to serve a living and true God, not a false God. And so that was obvious that the faith was not in vain. And he says, and you are also, in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. This is part of what causes us to persevere. That's what hope is that this is not all that it is. This is not the end of life here on this earth. This is the beginning of eternal life, where we're going to go to be with him, where we have no sin against our God, our holy God, sin against our loved ones, sin that causes much pain and heartache. Excuse me. And so part of our perseverance is that we have the hope out there that causes us to persevere, that we're wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. He wanted us to know that this is Jesus is the living God. He was crucified, but yet he raised him from the dead. And to make sure that we knew, he says, that is Jesus. We can have all the hope in the world that we're going to be there. And we see that much in today's time. Everybody that dies is in a better place. That's what we hear over and over and over again. if there's been no testimony of Jesus in their life, if there's been no testimony of turning from darkness to life, if they said Jesus, Jesus, Jesus three times or once from their lips, they die and they go to heaven. Paul wanted us to make sure part of the message that was not a vain message produces a faith that is enduring and persevering also. And who delivers us? This Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. This wrath, dear people, we live in a wicked, wicked, wicked generation, if you have not discerned that things are going from here. And I'm sad to say that the ones of us that lived in the 60s generation and the 70s generation, to me, was the demise where we threw off all chains, that we would not have this one to rule over me. I will not. And so we threw off all of these chains. And the wrath of God, since creation and the fall, has been building up and snowballing and building and building and building. And this Jesus, if we have this hope that he has delivered us from this snowball that has built up, this wrath to come that is condemned and is only turned away to those who are in Jesus. If you're not in Jesus, a true faith in Jesus, then that wrath is coming upon you because it was placed on Jesus for us. That's how he delivered us from the wrath to come. Turn with me to Acts 26. Excuse me. Seventeen through eighteen. This is Paul telling what happened to him on the Damascus Road experience and what his commission was. And he said, the Lord said to him, arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things that you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. This is what he was sent to do. And this is how we know that this message that Paul was preaching was not in vain. It was not empty, because this is his purpose, was to open the eyes, their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. We can agree with Paul that his message was not empty. It accomplished the purpose from which God intended it. We know the word of God tells us that his word does not return void to him. It accomplishes his purpose. Now, we must make it known to ourselves. For some of those people, those that were in opposition, the message was death to them that are perishing. They remain under the wrath of God. If you're here today and you're without Christ, then you are present tense under the wrath of God and remain under the wrath of God. If you're out, it's because the message accomplished its purpose. If you're in, it's because the message accomplished the purpose from which Paul was sent to bring it, and it was not in vain. You could go on and go over and over through a lot of it. Go back to Thessalonians 1. And then part of this, which leads us into the next point, how do Paul and others, including us, have Holy Spirit joy in tribulation and amidst opposition? What we need to conclude, dear people, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. You will have some form of opposition that comes against you. It may be from your own remaining corruptions of how you've trained your heart and mind before God saved you in the flesh, as you lived out in the flesh, which is why people say, well, I'll just wait and I'll get all my pleasure out of the way of what I call pleasure, and then I'll just turn to Christ like the thief on the cross and everything will be hunky-dory. That's not the way it works. You build this stuff up in your heart and in your life, and you've got to deal with it the rest of your life in giving yourself over to the Holy Spirit fruit, in yielding yourself, as Brother Fred has been preaching over and over and over again about the work of the Holy Spirit and its work in us and our work in putting on and putting off. If you have trained your heart in these ways as a young person, as an adult, and own up until God saves you, it is very difficult. Believe me, it is very difficult. And so turn to Christ now, young people, if you are not there. But there's part of this work of God not being in vain is that we can have joy in the Holy Spirit amidst opposition. How did Jesus have joy? He looked for the glory that was to come and endured the agony and the shame of the cross. He looked beyond. That's hope. It allowed him to endure. That's part of us. He had, the other part of it is that he had an expectation and a knowledge of God the Father. It was his meat and drink and desire to do the will of God the Father. So as his, it was his meat and drink to do the will of God the Father. He only did what he saw his Father do. And so when he accomplished his will, he knew that he had come into the world to suffer and die for others, for sinners. He knew that that's what he was coming for. And so that allowed him. The hardest people, just to take what I know most about probably than anything, I'm sorry to say probably even than what I'm even talking about, is sports or football. The people that run into the most trouble is that when they come out for football and their expectation is that it's a bed of roses and I'm going to come out here and we're all going to be Brett Favre's and we're going to, and it's just going to fall into my hands. Those that come and they understand that they have to work. It takes great pain and personal sacrifice. When it comes upon them, they are expecting it. And so they're able to push through it. The ones who come expecting not to have to work hard and it to be painful when they come up against it, they shrink back and they turn away. Those that are pushing on, they have a higher calling. Jesus Christ knew what was coming so he could press through, but his higher calling was us, to do the will of his Father so that he could have the preeminence and bring many sons to glory, which we are recipients of that we can have bring many sons to glory. So part of this work of God in our heart that makes it not in vain is that we have Holy Spirit joy amidst tribulation. So If we look back, if we're at, are y'all in Thessalonians? I lost where I was. Six. He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. So Paul right here is acknowledging we had opposition. We had much tribulation. So did the Lord. And so we're only imitating what God has said, the Lord, what we saw in him. And what we're going to see for Paul is that he has been instructed that this is what's going to happen. But you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, much pressure, much adversity that has come upon you with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Dear people, you're one of two things. If you are an imitator, then you are obliged to be an example of the one in whom you imitate. You understand what I'm saying? When you take on the name of Jesus Christ, you need know that opposition is coming, persecution is coming, pressure is going to be put on you. That's what that word tribulation means. I'm not smart. I had to look it up in the dictionary and look it up in Vines and still try to put it all together. But tribulation, affliction, pressure, pain, persecution. And so we have that. When you have Christ and Paul, and because Paul says imitate us, then you are obliged to imitate anybody that is imitating Jesus Christ. And when you become an example, now there are people that are imitating you. You understand? An example now becomes the one being imitated, because you are an example to what? To all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And they were such an example. In verse 8 it says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So that we have no need to say anything. Because they were examples. Because they imitated. And what did they imitate? Joy of the Holy Spirit amidst trial. Okay, how did Paul get that? Turn back to Acts, if you will. 9. Two ways, 9:4. Let's start at verse 3. I do believe that Paul, part of this, and it wasn't part of what I was going to say, but I thought about it a lot when I was looking at this week, is Stephen. Stephen, the one, he was standing there holding the cloaks. Doesn't say he threw a stone. We don't know. He was holding the cloaks and giving hearty approval while they plummeted him. But I believe part of his being able to withstand was because he saw the one to imitate, who was imitating Christ, who had a glow up on his face because he saw the glory of God. And he saw and he heard, and he had probably heard what Jesus Christ said when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that may have been the beginning of his thoughts of how this was formed. But I believe this very first one comes from what Jesus said to him. And he realized this in his life. Starting at verse 3, and he said, it came, 9:3 in Acts, and it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Fix that in your minds. Jesus said to Saul, he had never even seen Jesus that we know of at this point. And he's saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, he knew who he was because he said, and he said, who art thou, Lord? He knew it was a heavenly vision and a heavenly thing. He called him Lord. But this is what he said. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And I believe that if we understand this, and David did the same thing. He did not take it personal. What people were doing to him, he saw the persecutions and the things coming as it was done to the Lord, to God. And so as opposition came upon him and trial and tribulation and pressure was being placed upon him, he could think, this is not against me. I had never even seen Jesus as far as we know. But yet he said, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus that you stood by when you were watching them stone Stephen. And when you were taking and dragging them out of church and giving hearty consent and getting permission to go persecute those that were believers. It was me, Paul. Do you take that when somebody does something to you, hurts you, doesn't have to be a brother? That's how we can love our enemies. It seems so strange. How do we love our enemies? How do we love those amongst us that irritate us? We talked about this months ago. It's because we do not take it personal. We see it as they are doing it to Jesus, providing, as Peter taught us, if we suffer for doing what's right, not when I have sinned and the consequence of my sin rolls upon me, what I should be saying, oh God, have mercy on me who have sinned against you and you alone. We need to keep that in our minds too. When we retaliate and we sin, we're sinning against Jesus, against God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit who resides in us so that we can have Holy Spirit joy. I believe these two things. He saw an example, and he imitated what he saw in Stephen. God told him, you're doing this to me. Jesus told him, you're doing this to me. You need to keep that in mind. He also told him what we just talked about a while ago. He knew what was fixing to confront him. Turn over to the next page. It was on the next page in my Bible, I'm sorry, on Acts 9, 15 and 16. This is what the Spirit of the Lord said to Ananias, who reported to Jesus, reported to Paul. In verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. He said, this is my purpose for him. He's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings. He got to be in before King Agrippa and all that, and a lot of that was part of his persecution. And sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? That God has called us into this world. We have been so influenced, dear people, if you hadn't realized it yet, we are Americans. We are from the ancestry of American Christianity. And if you believe in Jesus, you're not going to ever get sick. You're not going to ever have a problem. You're not going to ever have a wife with your trouble, with your sins. I mean, with your, in your marriage, or your husband in your marriage, your children are going to be hunky-dory. All of them are going to believe, and everything is going to be just wonderful if you believe in Jesus. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Paul teaches. And if you believe that, you will never be able to have joy in the Holy Spirit amidst tribulation. And as Paul is entering into this, he is telling us that this is part of what our life is. And so turn to Acts 17 now. This is what happened in Acts 17. This is how he got to Thessalonica. He went in, we went over this earlier, the first three verses, it just tells what he did. He explained, he went for three Sabbaths and reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. He explained and gave evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." It was already prophesied that Jesus was to suffer. He said that he had to fulfill the scriptures in everything. He did. He suffered beyond what we can even imagine in pain, beyond what we can even fathom when he bore our wrath, being the holy, innocent child of the Most High God in human form that had lived perfectly by the fruit of having the full measure of the Holy Spirit. But yet he suffered the wrath of God for all of his people. We can't fathom that. But as he went on, and so what he's saying now as he gets into this is that something started happening. Something that already happened in Philippi, which we're going to look at, but this is what happened. And look at verse 4 of Acts 17. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge, a bond from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away in the night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. He kept on. He kept on, and he had joy of the Holy Spirit. Turn back to Acts 14. I'm sorry, Acts 16. Y'all all know this story. I don't want to say it like a story. Y'all all know this historical account of them being in Philippi. And they went into the city, and then I'm going to get to what it looks like to have joy of the Holy Spirit amidst tribulation when you understand that this is the ordinary Christian life that Paul was living in a time that is much like ours, where things have gone totally south so far as religion goes. But I look down at verse 22. They've gone into Philippi. He cast out a demon out of a woman who kept behind him and kept nagging him, bump him, and kept saying, "These men are preaching Jesus," and on like that. And he cast out the demon, and the crowd, starting at verse 22, and the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their clothes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. He went beyond what he had been ordered to do. He was going to maybe get some favor. I'm going to go a little further than what they told me. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And I can only speak for myself. But I'd have been plotting the way that how am I going to get, when I get out of here, buddy, it's going to be heck to pay here, because I'm going to go to the authorities, I'm going to have some heads roll, and I'm going to have my way. This is not going to go. Justice is going to be served in the name of Jesus. That's not what Paul and them did. They were singing and praying and praising God. Why? They expected it. They knew that they were not doing it to them. They were persecuting Jesus Christ, and it was on their heads before the Almighty Holy God. And so what do we have? We see this, and then the results is what's so astounding. Dear people, what results would we have if we could portray and be an imitator of Paul and Silas and Stephen and understand as we march in and we face opposition that it's not against us? It was for him and his glory that it came about. These jailers and these people were saved. I love to read accounts like this. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. I've been in that prison. You hear me? I've been in that prison where you are a slave to sin. You are a slave to your passions, and you are fastened, and you think you're free, and you're doing God's will. How deceived can we get when we don't understand what the scriptures are teaching us about opposition and tribulation, and what it means to really be a Christian, to live for Christ? And so when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he threw his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. This is the one that was in authority a few minutes earlier. And when God took charge, he wants to get himself out. I'm the one that's pitiful. He realized it. He was going to be killed by the authorities, whom he thought, I'm going to go a little further. And these men, what did they do? They prayed and praised God and sang hymns. Something's different here. And now an earthquake has come, and they can all run free. And what do? They bandage him up. He said, don't kill yourself. Don't kill yourself. We're all still here. And what did they do? They bandaged him. The whole story, and he said, what must I do to be saved? Has anybody ever said that to you because of the way you acted before people amidst opposition? In trials, what makes you tick? What's about you? How can you have joy in this? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household that believes. What kind of confidence does he have? Do you have confidence if you are undergoing tribulation and pressure is on you in opposition? Or are we worried about, well, they're manipulating me. They're going to walk all over me. Like Jesus has nothing to do with what's come upon you. How do we get that? Because we are Americans and we've been bought a bill of goods that is not truth. It is not the truth. And so he took them that very hour and night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was bad. This is now the jailer. He went and spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. That's how they believed. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. What, he's no longer worried about what these people are going to do with them, with him, the jailer. They're going to kill him probably. Doesn't tell us that. But that was the end result. And he, wait a minute. You're washing these guys' wounds? These guys were criminals a little while back. What's going to happen to you? They gave it no thought. Or if they thought about it, they sure wasn't like most of us would be because of the things that we believed. And he brought them to the house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Can you do that? Can you rejoice greatly when you know that it's coming or it's already upon you? Can you have joy of the Holy Spirit? Can you make it? And so, I closed my book a little bit too quick. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. I want to read the first two verses through again and just think about what we've said and just say a few more things. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition, much pressure. Do you, and do I, when the chips are against us, do we have the boldness amidst opposition? We know. I have family members. That's the hardest thing in the world because I know they're going to oppose me. And so, what do I do? Do I shrink back? Do I boldly proclaim it? And I don't mean we're not trying to bring opposition against us. We are, so far as it concerns us, we're speaking with gentleness and meekness, with grace. But if you don't expect it to come against you, you're going to shrink. If you're not ready for it, if you do not believe what Jesus told Paul on the road, I'm going to show you. He wasn't against Paul. He was going to show him how much he had to suffer for his name's sake. Paul saw that. He should have been in hell like I should have been. I have said to y'all before, I was so far down into hell and the gates of hell were lapping and the flames at me, I could smell the hair burning on my body because I was that close. Paul knew where he was. He knew what he was doing. He now knew that he was in opposition to God. So what's the opposition to be on him? Do you believe that? However long you lived before you were saved, You were in opposition to God. So what's it a little bit if he allows opposition to us to glorify his name so we can be, as Brother Fred has so wonderfully put it, be conformed to the image of the Son of God. If it's that much before we're transposed from glory unto glory when we go away from here, what a progress that he would allow us to be a son of the Most High God. Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we have heard the message so many times in this place, that would have not been in vain to us, that we not only would be able to endure and the opposition, but that we would have joy in the Holy Spirit, that our lives would proclaim that we have turned from darkness to light, from idols. Lord, in America we don't have wooden idols. We have idols of ourselves. We have idols of sports. We have idols of music. We have idols of our own children and our own spouses, that we would go before them and worship them and honor them before we would honor you. And amidst our families and so many, oh God, would you have mercy on us and blow over us by the power of the almighty power that it talked about in Thessalonians, where you bring order to our lives that lines up with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.